Father, we give thanks for the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise Thee that He is a mighty Savior who worketh in us mightily to do according to His own will and purpose. We pray that to the end that Christ may be exalted in our hearts, Thou wouldst undertake for the preaching of Thy Word. Draw our hearts unto Thee. Convict us of our own sin. And make us to see that we must depend upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that we need Thee every hour. Lord, wilt Thou cleanse our hearts? Wilt Thou make us desirous of receiving a blessing of Thee? And wilt Thou send that blessing, even as Thou hast ordained? For Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. As we continue our study in the Church of Rome and her doctrines, we have seen, and we see again this morning, that one of the things that Rome does is that it professes a certain exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is one of the things that we have in common, we might say, with the Roman Catholic Church is the doctrine of the Trinity. In fact, there are some people that say that that doctrine began with the Roman Catholic Church, and that's one reason that they oppose it. But in that sense, they have certainly believed in Christ as Savior, Christ as God, fully God. But then, over time, they have moved things in front of the Lord Jesus to prevent access to Him, but also to obscure His glory. And they would say, well, we're doing that because Christ is so great and so far above us that we just can't have immediate access to Him. We can't have you just rushing into God's presence or into Jesus' presence. Because who knows what would happen? Our God is a fearful God, which is true. He is a fearful God. And we need to worship Him with reverence and with honor and a desire for His glory. But still, there are doctrines which are clearly taught, especially in the book of Hebrews, and we saw many of them last week when we talked about the priesthood, that the way of Christ is open and accessible. And He is very, very much a present God, a present Christ, an identifiable Christ, a human priest who can identify with our infirmity. And one of the glories, great glories of His priesthood. One of these things we said last week that Rome was throwing up the curtain that the Lord had rent in twain from top to bottom. And here, we want to look at how they exalt unduly the earthly mother of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Virgin Mary. There is one word that Protestants love, and they like very much, and that is the word alone. I hope that you are familiar with these Latin terms. Sola is the Latin word for alone. So when it comes to God revealing Himself, we believe that it is sola scriptura, the Scriptures alone. When it comes to justification, we believe that it is sola fide, through faith alone. When we come to the doctrine of salvation, we believe that it is sola gratia, through grace or by grace alone. When we come to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ or our mediation, we believe in solus Christus. Christ alone is our mediator. And when we look at sovereignty, it is not the sovereignty of the human will, but it is soli Deo Gloria, only for the glory of God. Contrasted to that, the Church of Rome loves the word and. They like to say, here is what all that Christ has done and is glorious and is wonderful and we lift it up. But then they like to add, Jesus as a high priest and earthly high priest. Jesus as his revelation, as his word, and the traditions of the church. Jesus in his work as a savior, and Mary, his mother. And I want to show you this morning how subtly these doctrines creep into the church. We read a passage from Luke 1 this morning, which openly, clearly, infallibly declares to us that there is no woman who has ever been blessed as Mary was blessed. If we were to put any woman in history on a pedestal, it would be Mary. She is most blessed of all women. She herself recognizes that in generations to come, they are going to call her blessed. And what Christian woman wouldn't tremble as Mary did to receive that honor, to be set aside to bear the Lord Jesus Christ and to give birth to him? It's an honor that we could scarcely put into words. She is special. And there's no question about that. But she is also simply a sinner who was sovereignly, graciously set aside by the ordinance of the Lord to take part in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Church of Rome lifts her up. They have this doctrine of the veneration of saints, that we need to hold up in high esteem those who have gone before us and faithfully served in the church. And again, we do honor those men, but we don't sanctify them in the sense that we make them saints or call them, put them in a special class in the church, that they are saints. And the church, the letters that Paul writes are written to the saints which are at Ephesus, to the saints which are at Colossae, to the saints which are at Rome. And if Christ has a message for you, he says this is a message for the saints that are in Ephesus. We are saints. Christ's saving work has made us to be saints. And still they want to exalt this separate body. So I want to show you then how these things do creep into the church. And it begins with the divine motherhood of Mary and the phrase, Mother of God. Mother of God. Theotokos is the word that you need to be familiar with. And the first council of Ephesus met in 431, very early in church history, 431, to stand up against the heresies of Nestorius. And Nestorius didn't really know what he believed. He kind of muddied the relationship between the human and the divine natures of Jesus Christ. And he said that they were kind of together, but he wanted to separate Christ into two natures and into two persons. It was a very, very strange idea. Actually, it was his idea that the council meet together, that the church meet together and approve his doctrine. But when they met together, they studied the matter and they condemned him. And in the process of that, they said that the Virgin Mary was the Mother of God in order to uphold the doctrine of Christ's deity. Christ was fully God and he was fully man. And so when Mary gave birth, they said she gave birth to God. And we could say that technically this is a right phrase. First Council of Ephesus is included in what we call the Ecumenical Creed, which Protestants accept. And so we would say, for that reason, in that historical context, Mary gave birth to one who was the Son of God. one who was completely divine. But in order, and it's interesting because Luther especially and Calvin also approved of, Calvin we don't have quite that explicit phrase, but he does say that he approves of the Council of Ephesus. And the wording is very important there, he says. So, at the same time, as Protestants, because of the error that has proceeded from that, we prefer to refer to Mary as the Mother of Christ. Does that say the same thing? She's the Mother of the promised Messiah. She's the Mother of the Son of God. She's the Mother of Jesus Christ. To call her the Mother of God leads people to think in all kinds of other areas or in other directions. So it's only in the most technical way that we might approve of that phrase, Mary, the Mother of God. We would say she's the Mother of Christ. And this was reaffirmed again in the Council of Chalcedon in 451, 20 years later. Out of this, and as time progresses, some 50 years later, we have the doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary. That she somehow maintained her virginity in giving birth, and that after that, she did not have any other children. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church, number 499, says, the deepening of faith in the virginal motherhood led the Church to confess Mary's real and perpetual virginity, even in the act of giving birth to the Son of God made man. In fact, Christ's birth did not diminish his mother's virginal integrity, but sanctified it. And so the liturgy of the Church celebrates Mary as I Parthenos, the ever-virgin. That's what their catechism says. Now we know that the Scriptures speak of the brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the problem passage here, is it says that he had brothers and sisters, that they stood around him. Some of them even didn't believe, it says specifically, that there were many people around him, and including his brothers and sisters, they did not believe. So this seems like an open and shut case. And we might just go on and walk away from this one and say that it just doesn't make sense. And again, the thing here that kind of gets your attention is that Martin Luther, believed in the perpetual virginity of Mary. And he spoke about it repeatedly. And so also did John Calvin. You kind of, you know, when you hear that the first time, you say, whoa, what's going on here? That's a Roman Catholic doctrine. But he believed that that's what the Scriptures taught. He believed that when there was reference to his brothers, that is another word in Greek that could be used for cousins, and that was the way that he interpreted it. So that one is a little more controversial, and in that sense, in the sense that men whom we respect but haven't made saints, we didn't have St. Luther, do we? We have St. Calvin. We didn't sanctify those men. So, but it gets your attention when they've studied the Scriptures intensely and they believe this doctrine also. A little bit of carryover from the Roman Catholicism that they were raised in. We don't know all the answers to where they were at. But Protestants generally do not receive the doctrine of the perpetual virginity of the Virgin Mary. So those are the first two of what are called the Marian dogmas. The motherhood of God, she's the mother of God, and she was perpetually a virgin. The third of the Marian dogmas is one called Immaculate Conception. And this was declared by Pope Pius IX in 1854. And it was a feast that's been celebrated since 1476. And Pope Pius IX stated that the Most Blessed Virgin Mary, from the first moment of her conception, by a singular grace and privilege from Almighty God, and in view of the merits of Jesus Christ, was kept free of every stain of original sin. So, you see, when you hear the doctrine of Immaculate Conception, it is not that Christ was born sinless, it was that Mary was born sinless. And we might say, and many people have this idea, that in order for her to bear the seed, this holy seed, this holy thing that was within her, that she herself had to have a holy womb. But that isn't even what Roman Catholicism teaches. It says that it was simply by God's good favor and his grace that he set her apart to be born without sin and then to be a perfect vessel to bear the Lord Jesus Christ. So this introduces all kinds of real problems. But you, I don't know if you can see how they kind of, once you start exalting Mary unduly, not that, you know, we would spend a lot of time arguing against her being the mother of God, but repeating it and talking about it and dwelling on it in a place that the scriptures don't give it that significance or that importance. So here we have that doctrine, the mother of God, and we have this doctrine for perpetual virginity because she was so perfect. And we another place where we exalt her, and now we're going to give her the place where she is without sin so that she can bear the Christ child. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ said in Mark chapter 10, when the young man came running to him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit life?" Jesus said, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one." That is God. There is none good but one, and that is God. No, Roman Catholics don't have a single verse of Scripture, not even in the Apocrypha, that is used to uphold this doctrine. But beloved, it is a very, very popular and widely held doctrine amongst Roman Catholics. They embrace this with great fervency and great zeal that Mary was exalted above women by virtue of her being free of original sin. So, Church has known about it since 1476, but declared a dogma in 1854. And then finally, the fourth Marian dogma is the Assumption of Mary, which was only made a dogma in 1950 by Pope Pius XII. And he said that Mary, Immaculate Mother of God, ever virgin, tying all these doctrines together, Mary, Immaculate Mother of God, ever virgin, after finishing the course of her life on earth, was taken up in body and soul to heavenly glory. We don't know whether she died. There's, I guess, a Roman Catholic controversy about that. Did she die, or was she alive and taken up? But she was just assumed into heaven, and she is practically deified in that way as well, having that special place in the presence of her son. And she was so intimately acquainted with, and she knew so deeply, and involved, they would say, with his work, involved in even in his work of redemption. These are four Marian dogmas. Together with the doctrine of the veneration of the saints, we have people praying to Christ through Mary. And so they have this idea, which, you know, sounds very logical to them, that it's difficult to put this into words or to say it out loud. It's a lot harder to say it out loud than just to think it, I think. But here is Jesus. He's busy. Or maybe he just doesn't want to give you what you think you ought to have. So, you know, maybe if I asked Carlos for something and he said, I don't want to talk to you right now. And they said, well, go talk to his mother. You see, she's got the inside track there. And if you talk to his mother, then she will tell Carlos to give you what you want. Right? So that's the way they view Jesus. So they say, Jesus is busy. All kinds of things on the go. Talk to his mother. She'll intercede for you and you'll get whatever it is you're looking for. So here they're exalting Mary. Now, think about the practicality of that. Here you are praying to a human being. Now, how does Mary hear all those requests Let's say there are only 100 Roman Catholics in the whole world. And she's listening to these requests and then keeping them all right and sorting them all out. You see how that doctrine elevates her to a position of deity? It has to be God to hear all those prayers. But people don't think about how these things work out. All we're doing is exalting Mary and giving her her due and praising her because she's such a worthy woman. And so the doctrine of praying to Mary, or praying through Mary, and Pope John Paul II was very, very strong on that. So now we've come to kind of a fifth Marian dogma that many, many Roman Catholics are pushing for now around the world, and that is Mary as co-redemptrix or mediator. So this actually involves Mary in the work of Christ's redemption. So she suffered with Christ for our sins. That's what they would say. Where did she suffer? She suffered at the foot of the cross. You see, she stood there and she watched her son being humiliated and dying. And she entered into his suffering. And so she is familiar with his work of redemption. Only a mother could really be involved in the work of her son. And so she's a co-redemptor. It's not official dogma, but the push is there from Pope John Paul II. And let me read to you what Mother Teresa of Calcutta, she's very well-known and respected in Catholic and non-Catholic circles. She said, Mary is our co-redemptrix with Christ. She gave Jesus his body and suffered with him at the foot of the cross. Mary is the mediatrix of all grace. She gave Jesus to us, and as our mother, she obtains for us all his graces. Mary is our advocate who prays to Jesus for us. It is only through the heart of Mary that we come to the Eucharistic heart of Jesus. The papal definition of Mary is co-redemptrix, mediatrix, and advocate, which is the name for Jesus, will bring great graces to the church, all for Jesus through Mary. In the end, they do say all for Jesus, but it's only through Mary. Pope John Paul II, who is, they call him the Pope of the Co-Redemptrix, said Mary's role as Co-Redemptrix did not cease with the glorification of her son. And the current Pope, Benedict XVI, says, there is no fruit of grace in the history of salvation that does not have as its necessary instrument the mediation of Our Lady. Let us give thanks to God the Father, to God the Son, to God the Holy Spirit, from whom, through the intercession of the Virgin Mary, we receive all the blessings of heaven. So here's the very plain and open exaltation of the work of Mary and combining it with the work of Jesus. All of this we would receive readily if it was taught in the Word of God. Come back to the very foundational doctrine. Where is your authority? It's not taught in the Word of God. In Luke chapter 2, we read the words of Simeon as he held the baby Jesus in the temple. He said, yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also. Now, Catholics would say that sword was pierced her own soul at the cross. But the Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, including that. It doesn't say that in Romans. But all means all. And Mary had to have her own soul pierced. And she had to recognize that little baby that she held in her arms, that young man that she trained up in her home, was not hers. He was the Son of God, had authority over her, was perfect in every way, and if he was to be Savior, he was to be her Savior as well. And her soul was pierced with the knowledge of her sin. Her soul was pierced with the understanding that she needed the redeeming work of her own Son. She needed to be saved like everyone else. She was not immaculately conceived. Mary needed to be saved. We read in the scriptures also that Christ does not need help as appears from these doctrines, not even from Mary. If you turn back to John chapter 2, John chapter 2, at the first miracle of the Lord Jesus in Cana of Galilee, it says in John 2 verse 1 that the mother of Jesus was there at the marriage, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. He gives a reproof, however gentle, to his own mother. What have I to do with thee? You're not in control of my ministry. You're not in charge of my ministry. She knew who he was, didn't she? She knew what he could do. She knew that he could supply their lack. But she was not the minister of Christ. She was not the agent of Christ. What have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Interesting that he says then, his mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. She knew that whatever was going to be done, he had authority to do it. She didn't say, come on. No, just do it. She didn't tell him to do anything. But she did recognize his authority, and she said to the people around him, you listen to him. Don't listen to me. You listen to him. Whatever he does, whatever he says, you make sure to do it. And of course, Christ did tell them what to do, and they followed after that. So he has not ordained that he should elevate his earthly mother. He has not ordained that she should have a special mediatorial position or connection with his saving work. Now it's true that the Lord uses men. He uses sinful men. Ephesians 4 verse 11 says he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Beloved, there is no minister of the gospel who is exalted. They are all humble. Last year, as we remembered the 500th birthday of John Calvin, it struck me as I was reading and rereading his biography, considering how many ministers there are in the world and have been in the church who would like to have the notoriety of John Calvin, but who do not wish to be subject to the humiliation of John Calvin. You need to read his life if you haven't done so yet. He had a very hard life. He was in poor health. People mocked him, derided him. He went through terrible things, and he pressed on. He wrote commentaries. He preached sermons. He engaged in debate. He visited the sick. He had a life that was incredible. Very, very humble. He worked for, I don't know, 2 or 3 years at Geneva. They called him, we need you, Calvin. We need you. We need you. And then they worked to death, they didn't pay him. Who wants that? Even if it means that people 500 years later can remember who you are. Not for most ministers. The minister of God always is humble. He puts very low. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians talks about all the things that he suffered for the sake of the gospel. We love Paul because of how the Lord used him. Not because he was a great man. If you've been reading, and I hope that you have been carrying on in your Bible readings in the little journal that we gave out earlier in the year, you may have noticed in Mark chapter 9, verse 33, Jesus came to Capernaum, it says, and being in the house, he asked them, what was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? Jesus knew. But they held their peace. For, by the way, they had disputed amongst themselves who should be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. First shall be last. That's the order for the disciples, the order for all the ministers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is true for all the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, all those who love him and his appearance. So if you turn in, maybe you have already turned in your Bible to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. And just look there, the passages 33 to 37 that I read. Then if you just flip over to Mark chapter 11, just a few pages, a few verses on, Mark 11 and verse 35. It says, and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, what would ye that I should do for you? And they said unto him, grant unto us that we may sit one on the right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. Jesus said unto them, ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said unto him, we can. Jesus said unto them, ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. See, they were no better. They were no better than James and John. They just were jealous that they jumped to it first. But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you, but whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest will be the servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for men. Beloved, how do you really think the Virgin Mary felt when she received that news? She was overwhelmed. She knew that she had been set aside for a special privilege. She was still subject to pride, the lifting up of her heart. The Lord kept her humble and made her that servant of the Most High God, servant of her own human son, her own physical son, who was the Redeemer, who was and is the Lord Jesus Christ. Servants of the Lord are not to be exalted. Those who have been used mightily in the Lord's service are not to be exalted by others. Mary has no such place as the Roman Catholic Church gives her, neither do any of the saints. You and I need to serve the Lord with humility, with that grace wherewith we have been visited from on high. God has been gracious to me. He's gracious to me. Has he been gracious to you? Or is it the occasion of lifting up yourself and saying, I am special and so I am saved. And I have just a little more knowledge or a little more understanding than others? No, the more understanding you have of who the Lord Jesus Christ is, why he chose you, how he continues to suffer along with you, is the occasion of great humility. It's the occasion of the exaltation of God and the laying low of your own soul. Beloved, let us remember the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and let nothing come in the way. Let me close just with one other reference in Luke chapter 11. came to pass, as Jesus spake of these things, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said unto him, Blessed is the womb that bare thee, and the paps which thou hast sucked. Blessed and exalted is Mary. Your mother was very, very special. And he didn't say, no, you're wrong. She wasn't special. But what did he say after that? But he said, yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. More blessed than Mary. Mary was very blessed. But those who hear the word of God and who keep it, who believe who Jesus is, believe what the word of God says, have higher blessing than Mary. And we read this morning how blessed Mary was. And you have the occasion of greater blessing, Jesus, because you believe the Bible. May we believe it and continue to believe it. Lord our God, we give thanks for a mighty work which thou hast done within us. We do praise thee for the privileges that Mary did receive. We stand amazed that we should receive greater blessings than she received by believing the gospel. Lord, wilt thou help our unbelief? Wilt thou make us to look to the Lord Jesus Christ and refuse to have anything stand in the way of a vivid, lively understanding of His finished work? May He be exalted in our life, in our conversation, in our very midst. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.